Let us bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, we come unto Thee in our needs. Lord, we come unto Thee also on our knees. Lord, we need. Lord, evermore send Thy Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed that as soon as there was a sin, there was a promise of a sin, a reverser, or a curse reverser? Genesis chapter 3 records an account of the first sin. In the same exact chapter, the promise of the curse reverser comes. God records for us in His Word an expansion of this promise throughout the Old Testament. Likewise, God points over and over again to man's need for Jesus Christ as Savior. And at long last, after many, many years, Jesus Christ comes, the Emmanuel. God gives us four accounts in the New Testament, four Gospels we call them, about the life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of Him openly triumphing over sin and death and hell. Then He gives us the book of Acts, shows us something of the history and the moving of the Holy Ghost. Finally, He gives us prophets. He gives us new people, the people that human pens, as it were. And He completes His revelation by saying, I'm coming back. What a solemn warning. But right before He does that, He summarizes the whole Bible by saying, you need Jesus Christ as a Savior. Come. We read in the text in verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bread and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Christ then warns anyone who would tamper with this gracious warning, or with this gracious word. If anyone would dare add to this, they would have hell to pay. Tampering with God's word is a very serious offense. To oppose God's word is to oppose God Himself. Tonight I would like you to consider with me that Christ will punish those who tamper with this gracious invitation. First, I'd like to consider that Christ has given us a great invitation, a gracious invitation. Verse 17 of our text says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Grace, as in the gracious call, may be defined as unmerited favor bestowed on them who are positively deserving of the wrath of God. I'd like to use this definition in considering that Christ has given you a gracious invitation. First, it is bestowing on them who deserve wrath, or to put it another way, Christ's gracious invitation is made to undeserving sinners. One of the hardest things to communicate to a person who is outside of Jesus Christ is the fact that his guilt is sending him to hell. It's one of the hardest things to be able to communicate to someone who does not know Jesus Christ. A verse in Jeremiah points out why. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Think of anything you can in your entire life of what's desperately wicked. Think of the worst thing that is deceitful. And God Himself testifies that the heart is deceitful above all things. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Many times you're reading, and the person will say, emphasis mine. Here, emphasis God's. This is repeating something which is true from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. You have to ask yourself, why does God put this in two of his psalms? He writes 150 psalms, and he writes this two times. There is none righteous, no, not one. When and if a sinner sees the reality of his sin and guilt, he comes to the same knowledge of the repentant thief in Luke 23. Remember that scene? If you read all the accounts, all the gospel accounts, both thieves reviling or reviling the man in between, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It says there's a superscription written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. It says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here's a man who only moments ago was railing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then from there, something that you can't see is happening. The Holy Ghost is working on one of the thieves. From there, the work is complete when he looks over and sees the man in between, Jesus Christ. This is the King of the Jews. He looks over and knows his guilt. He knows the deep-seated guilt, and then he asks Jesus Christ to save him. As you know, if you study the Scriptures, you know that anyone who has ever come to Jesus Christ and asked him to be saved has never been turned down. Never. Christ's gracious invitation is made to undeserving sinners. The Apostle Paul knew this. Here's the most prolific writer of the New Testament saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, saying, I'm the worst. Christ Jesus himself says to the self-righteous Pharisees in Matthew 9:13, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Think about it this way. If Jesus Christ had come to call the righteous, there would be no one to call. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Pharisees were effectively saying to Jesus Christ, we are righteous. We don't need you. We're good. We're good people in and of ourselves. At least when I look around, I'm better than some of the other people. Self-righteousness is one of the great blinders that Satan uses to keep people in his own kingdom. There are people today just like the Pharisees. You may know someone like this. You may be one of them. God the Father says that you're a sinner. God the Son says you're a sinner. God the Holy Ghost says you're a sinner. This whole book says that you're a sinner. And then the people say, no, I'm not. If you could see your sins the way a holy God, an all-omniscient God knows, you would be disgusted at the sight of your own sins. You would see your need to come to Jesus Christ. The good news again is that Christ Jesus bids you again to come this evening. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You'll hear me say that many, many times. And I'll never apologize for saying it too much. Because Jesus Christ has never turned away any sinner that ever came to him in repentance. Christ Jesus' invitation is made to undeserving sinners. And I say secondly under this point, that grace is unmerited. That is, you can't work for it. It's unmerited. We read in verse 17 of our text, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I'd like to focus on that word freely for a moment. This same word freely is translated in John 15:25 as without a cause. You'll remember there it says, they hated me without a cause, for no reason. It's also the same word used in Romans 3:24. We read the preceding verse just to get the context. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's everyone. But Mary's not accepted there. There's no one accepted there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Justified freely by his grace. Grace is unmerited favor bestowed on them who are positively deserving of God's wrath. If divine favor could be merited, then you could look up to God and say, I worked for something. You owe me something. I worked for it, and now it is only right that you pay me. The Apostle Paul shows the utter impossibility of this notion in Romans chapter 4, where we read, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherewith to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if he worked for it, God owes it to him. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for unrighteousness." What is God calling Abraham there? Ungodly. Here is the one that all the Old Testament Jews says, "Abraham's our father. I must be righteous because he's righteous." God says he's not. Goes on to say, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are forgiven or are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." In other words, God looks at his people, those who are washed by the precious blood of his Son. He says, "That's my Son right there. If you're in Christ today, he looks at you as though you're Christ. He sees no spot or blemish." Our text says, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." It's a gift. Grace is unmerited. And I say, thirdly, that this gracious invitation means genuine favor with God. You come into God's presence as though it were he's looking at you again as his Son. And if you could ever grasp the reality of the love that God the Father has for God the Son, that infinite love, and know that you're partaker of that, you would know favor. Favor as you've never known it. Our text says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come." Coming into the presence of Jesus Christ. Coming into the presence of eternal God. "And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The Holy Spirit here is bidding you to come. The Bride, that is the Church of Christ, bids you to come. Anyone who is a believer is bidding you to come to Jesus Christ. All in unison. This is an imperative. It's saying, approach Christ. Move towards Christ. Get to Christ. Go from where you are now, outside of the kingdom of God, inside the kingdom of Satan, and come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Again, I repeat John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Jesus is the friend of publicans and sinners because he cleanses them with his own precious blood. And they come before God's presence spotless. We read in Jude 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." This gracious invitation means genuine favor with God. We read in Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Walking into God's presence is something that I'll never be able to describe to you. The only way I could ever describe it is multiply the best feeling you've ever had in this life and multiply it by the biggest number that you can think of, and you won't even be halfway there. You may ask, "How do I come to the Lord Jesus Christ? You're telling me to come. How do I come?" John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever believes in him. If you're wondering, how do I get to Jesus Christ? You believe on him. That's all. The Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He didn't say climb a mountain. He didn't say read this book. He didn't say do anything. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has given you a gracious invitation. It is extended to all sinners. It is unmerited. It is the gracious invitation of going to God. And this means genuine favor with God, being in Jesus Christ. Second, let's consider that men have tampered with this gracious invitation. Notice the words, how we read them, and they follow this gracious invitation. Anyone who adds to my word or takes from it, I will curse. Again, we read, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come. Since the fall, man needs this promised curse reverser that I mentioned earlier, Jesus Christ. He needs to believe with his whole heart in Jesus Christ. He needs to believe what the Word of God, Jesus Christ, has testified to him, that he is a condemned sinner that needs to come to Christ. Christ says in John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But then from there we read in verses 18 and 19 of our text, following this gracious invitation, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Can you see what this means in the context of verse 16 and 17? He says, come. From there, that's a summary of the Bible. That's a summary of this word. You come. You need Jesus Christ, and you come to him. And then from there, anyone adds to it or takes away from it, he's going to be cursed. Tampering with God's word is a serious offense. Most of the tampering can fall into one of three categories. They add a step between the sinner and the Savior. Second, they tell lies about the Savior and they change who Jesus Christ is. Three, they change the conditions for salvation set down by the Savior. Let us first consider under this point how men have added to God's word. Consider first the Mormons. You've had people knock at your door. They come up to you and say, well, we're Christians too. We use the same book you do. King James Version. Very good version. Start telling you all the things you have in common. They say, we have one other book. Then you start asking them about their understanding of this book. Did you know that one day you'll become God according to their book? Do you know that one day God the Father was a created being? That's blasphemy. If anyone brings you a book and tells you that, get away from them as fast as you can. It's a lie sent from hell. You'll never be God. You never can be. Thanks be to God, you can be in Jesus Christ. You don't need to be God. You're a created being. The Book of Mormons would add to God's book. They would tell lies about Jesus Christ. Again, they would say that one day you'll be God. It's a lie. The Roman Catholics. I can't spend enough time on this one. The traditions. The writings of mere men are considered on the same level as God-breathed Scripture. What would you say about that? Here's the same thing. If all of a sudden they make up something new, now you've got to follow it. Along these same lines is the people who speak in tongues. They would say, God just spoke to me, and something, something like that. And they say, now you've got to follow it. Follow it? What do I follow? You're not following anything. You're following gibberish. It's a sad thing what they're doing, too. They add something, and yet if they were to say something else, you have to follow it now, because that's God's word. And you know what could happen? When someone listens to this book and believes on it, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit is pleased to save them. They'll save them by these words. You know, if these Pentecostals come along and say, I have some more words for you, God could save them by those words. Never does it. Again, the traditions, the mere writings of men are considered on the same level as God's writing, which is wrong. Mariolatry. That's worshiping Mary. If you want to get to Christ, it's much easier to go through his mother. Another lie from hell. Jesus Christ is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He can hear every single one of the prayers of billions of people. A human being can't do that. I use the illustration, if you were to stand up here and I would have three people talking to you at once and record a 2-minute conversation and tell you to tell them what each one of those three people says, you couldn't do it. Right now, according to the Roman Catholic Church, there are millions of people praying to Mary. There are millions of people that are saying, be with me at the hour of my death, and yet she can't do it. Here's another step that comes between the Savior and man. Jesus Christ says, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mary can't do it. The Pope, the alleged vicar of Christ, The word vicar is the same word where we get vice, for vice president, in place of the president. You start thinking of, here's a man who claims to be on the place of God. He says something in a papal bull, and it's just as though God himself said it, according to what they say. Another lie. Someone who adds to or takes away from the words of this prophecy is condemned. Also, too, when we think of the worship of saints. Just recently, the Pope made the patron saint of all politicians. And he made someone a patron saint because this person defied their king and worshiped the Pope. What is the Pope telling you there? Now, all of a sudden, whoever you elected has to follow the Pope. Whatever you tell him doesn't bind his conscience. See how the Pope's trying to get control of the world again? If he had control of the world again, he would do the exact same thing. You wouldn't be able to read this book anymore. Right now, when you think of it, this book right here that we have before us was on the list of banned books. If you were to read this book, your head would have to come off. And now, years later, because the Protestants published the book, now they come along and say, oh, we love when you read the book. In fact, you'll get indulgences by reading a certain number of hours per day. I think you're allowed to read 15 minutes a day or something like that. See the change? Rome is a chameleon. They'll change every single time. They also add the doctrine of purgatory. Before you can get to Jesus Christ, ultimately, you're going to have to pay for your sins. Now, the sad part about that, they'll tell the different people different things. For example, I read from Vatican II. Did you know that the people that drove their planes into the World Trade Center are enjoying heaven now, according to the Catholic Church? It says, but the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, first among whom are the Muslims. They profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God who will judge humanity on the last day. Now think of the zeal of these people that drove their plane into the World Trade Center. They loved their religion so much they were willing to die for it. That's who they're talking about right there. The Muslims. That's a lie from hell. That's right from Vatican II. Right from the Vatican. Right from the Pope's own lips. That supposedly is right on the same par as this book you have before you. You see the lies that people are purveying? Part of the warning here is for you to realize is that if you worship at a church that is part of the World Council of Churches, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get everyone according to their commonality. They're saying everyone that believes in similar things, Buddhists, it doesn't matter who they are, as long as they acknowledge a God, we'll bring them in. It's a lie. This book says anyone that adds to or takes away from God's word will be cursed. The Russellites, alias the Jehovah's Witnesses. Someone knocks on your door again. We love Jesus Christ too. But he's not God. He's created. The book of 1 John or 2 John tells you to close the door on them. Don't let them in. They reinterpret the Bible based on their own presuppositions. Again, I'll read from Dr. Karen's book at this time. This is something I read for our Sunday school. It says, as the founder of a cult, Russell, that's why we call him Russellites, was equally unprincipled and dangerous. Russell, though he was never ordained to the ministry, claimed to be such a Bible teacher that it would be better for readers to read his notes on Scripture and leave the Bible unread than to read the Bible and to neglect his notes. Imagine the audacity of somebody telling you that. Anyone tells you to close this book, you get out of there as fast as you can. It says he died in 1916 and was succeeded by Judge, quote-unquote, J.F. Rutherford, a lawyer who vied with his mentor in boldness. It goes on and says, Russellism looks on reason as the foundation upon which we have endeavored, here's a quote, to build the teachings of Scripture in such a manner that, so far as possible, purely human judgment may try its squares and angles. Let us examine the character of the writings claimed as inspired. They're saying that the claim is inspired. We'll have to sit back and judge if they're inspired or not. It goes on to see whether their teachings correspond with the character that we have reasonably imputed to God. That's the Russellites change Scripture translation arbitrarily just so that they can bring them into line with what they say. You see what they're doing? Anytime a Russellite comes up to you, don't let them in. There's many times where a person says, well, I'd like to witness to one. The problem with that is, do you know that your children may be listening as you're witnessing, supposedly, and may be believing the Russellite over you? We start thinking about the good works gospels, or the anyone who would add works to the gospel. The Judaizers in Paul's day sought to compel Christians to be circumcised according to the law. Any change to the gospel and grace is the most serious offense. Again, I read from Paul in Galatians 1:6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It doesn't stop there. It says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached, let him be accursed. He's counting himself. He says, if I start preaching to you another gospel, let me be accursed. Many in our day look at this book and say, let me see if I can make God's word relevant. You're never going to have to make God's word relevant. It is relevant. Truth is timeless. The application of truth may be different. I preached this morning as far as Gideon's army. There's many times you're not going to be asked to join an army in the same way they were joined. But yet there's so many principles that come flowing off those pages as far as being faithful, as far as following Christ. But yet truth is the same. Second, let us consider for a moment how men have taken from God's word. Those who claim that there are contradictions in God's word, you start off with them. Have you ever heard a person say, well, here's one thing that says this, another person says this in another section of Scripture, therefore one of them's got to be a lie? I remember a long time ago, before I was saved, the church that I went to, they had a little meeting to find out what would you like preached, and that was the meeting. One person said, well, it says in one section, thou shalt not kill, in another section, kill. There's a contradiction there, therefore men wrote it, therefore God didn't write it, they wash their hands from it and walk away from it. It's a lie from hell. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You approach this book and know for a fact that any apparent contradictions that are there are the result of your misunderstanding. I always think of Genesis chapter 21 and chapter 22 with Abraham. I call him in my own mind the first good Bible student. When you think of what happens in Genesis 21, Abraham is promised that his son Isaac is going to become a great nation. Chapter 22, kill him. That's not a contradiction. What is? And yet when you read the book of Hebrews, it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, bridges it perfectly. He knew for a fact, he had that knife getting ready to plunge in his son right there, because he knew for a fact that God was going to raise him up. Earlier in the chapter, it says, make him a burnt offering. He knew for a fact that after he plunged that knife into his chest, then after he burned him to a crisp, that God was going to raise him up. That's a person looking at two things that God has said and say that's impossible for there to be contradictions. You can go to this book and get so many blessings by just knowing that, by approaching this book and saying there are no contradictions, because God's word cannot be added to, or it cannot be taken away. Antinomians also take from the Word of God. There are people that say that you need not to obey any of the moral laws anymore. We're under grace. You don't have to obey any of God's Word, and now from there we have license to live like the devil. Now you're saved. You can do anything you want to. God doesn't say that in His Word. Now you have the privilege of following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And the word there, as I pointed out many times in the past, is an imitator. A person that's been saved by grace and wants to live closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The moral law is not a work done to merit salvation, but a way of life for the Christian saved by grace. Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That should answer it right there. You do not want to live like the devil. The Muslims bring a totally different gospel than that of the curse reverser, Jesus Christ. The Muslims do not have an answer for sin. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." What does that say about your guilt if you're not covered by Christ's blood this evening? It means if you've committed one sin in your entire life, whether accidental or not, you're going to hell forever. What did a Muslim say? Try your best. Cry out to God and say, "I'm sorry, and I'm going to do so many prayers, get down on a prayer rug, and then do all sorts of works that you can do. Do so many works that your knees bleed. And that'll get you favor." Maybe. It's a lie from hell again. Christ says, "Come to me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's guaranteed. And it's covered by blood. You have no more guilt anymore. It answers the guilt. The New Testament and the Old Testament are in perfect harmony, and yet the Muslims come along and say, "I have another book." And in this book, when you look back at the Old and New Testament, anything that disagrees with our law is wrong. The New Testament never did that. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law perfectly. You can see the genuineness of Jesus Christ just by looking at the Old Testament. Anyone who would tell you never look at the Old Testament doesn't realize how much the New Testament leans on the Old Testament. In fact, you can't understand this book of Revelation unless you understand Daniel or Deuteronomy or a lot of the books of the Bible. You have to be a student of the Old Testament to understand this book. Men have tampered with Christ's gracious invitation. Finally, let's consider the punishment on those who have tampered with Christ's gracious invitation. It's interesting when you look at verse 18. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy." These people have heard Christ say, "Come." And yet, what do? They add to God's word. Christ said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity." I know there's Christians that are terrified of this verse, thinking that one day I'll come to the throne of God and say, "Lord, I thought I was a Christian all along, and now I find that I'm not." That's not talking to those people. If you right now would go to God and say, "Look at all I've done," then you're not saved. When you go to Jesus Christ and you say, "Father, look what all your Son has done," that's when you're saved. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, that's when you're saved. Not when you list all the works you've done to get into heaven. That's an insult to God when you think about it. Jesus Christ is sent, the God-man personally is sent from there to shed his precious blood for sinners. And yet a man's going to say, "Well, look what I did," that's kind of like right alongside of that. You can't do it. It goes on to say, Jesus Christ says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Christ said in Luke 12:47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask more." Verse 18 of our text, the same people who hear Christ's words are the same ones who have added to God's word. In other words, that's too good to be true. I've got to do something to come. No, you don't. You come. They will be judged more severely than those who have never heard the gospel. You take a moment and make this personal. If you're not saved and you've heard the gospel this evening and don't flee to Jesus Christ, you've heard the gospel. Your need is great. You have to get to Jesus Christ. The punishment is greater on those who have heard the invitation of Jesus Christ and have ignored it. Note secondly under this point, this punishment is on those who oppose God after the tradition of Satan. It's Satan that does these things to God's word. Verse 18 and 19 of our text, anyone who adds to his words or takes to his words, they're tampering with God's words. Remember Satan's temptation to our first parents in Genesis 3, verse 1. He said, has God not said, talking to Eve, he says, what did God really say? And it comes down to it, he says, God didn't say that. God did say that. And then he finds out soon after that. Remember that Jesus Christ himself becomes a man, and what's the first thing that it's done to him in his public ministry? Tempted of Satan. We read in Matthew 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. It's interesting how Jesus Christ answers him. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's a pattern here. When Satan comes with his lying accusations, you go to this book. You don't start speaking in tongues. You don't go to the Vatican II. You don't go anywhere. You have to go to this book. Goes on in verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, here's Satan quoting Scripture. It is written, he shall give his angel charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Have you ever looked back at where Satan's quoting from? If you look back at Psalm 91:11 and then read that, hear the tenor of the words. It's so similar. It says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And here's the part that Satan doesn't quote. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. He's talking about the defeat of Satan in the next verse. But yet you notice how he doesn't quote that part. Leave that one alone. Jesus Christ goes on, and the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, again the word of God, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. It's interesting in this verse. When he starts talking about Jesus Christ says, thou shalt only worship the Lord thy God. If you read verse 1, it says that Satan came to tempt Jesus Christ. Here he's saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. Satan dares even to tempt God himself. And the answer, again, is the Word of God. Satan's tactic has not changed. He continues to attack the Word of God. And I would say to you that all these churches around that do these things, get away from them. If they add to God's Word or take away from God's Word, don't listen to them. If someone's going to say compromise, you can't compromise this. You might be able to compromise on strategy, but not on principle. Not on God's Word, never. Christ will punish those who tamper with his gracious invitation. Christ has given you a gracious invitation. Christ's gracious invitation is made to undeserving sinners. You can't merit it. This gracious invitation means genuine favor with God. It's held out right now. If anyone changes it, if anyone says, no, it's not quite that simple, God's word is very simple. Remember when it said that the kids were coming to him, the children were coming unto him, and Jesus Christ, suffer the little children and forbid them not. You come. It's too simple. Come. Men have tampered with this gracious invitation. You have to be on the lookout in our day for this tampering with Christ's gracious invitation. It's full of grace. Jesus Christ showed the grace of God the Father. Come. Let's close in prayer.